Podcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday, with the exception this week of Christmas Day, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, and that means we're live right now as well, unless you're listening to a rebroadcast at some other time of the day. I hope you had a Merry Christmas, and it looks like we've got some confusion on our computer here. Anyway, if you'd like to be part of the program, we are live and we have an open line. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to ask them here on the air, it's possible that we may know the answers, may be able to help you out. And if you disagree with the host on any particular subject that's ever been discussed here before and you want to express your reasons for disagreement, please do. You're welcome to call here. This is an open dialogue program. It is not here to showcase the personal opinions of the host. It's here to discuss, to openly discuss biblical issues, because we are concerned about knowing whether the narrow path, which Jesus said is the one that leads to eternal life, is the path we are on or not, and we're interested in knowing how to stay on that path. And the guidebook for that is God's Word. So we look at the Bible every day, and you and others can ask questions or, as I say, bring correction or balance if you think that that has been neglected here. And you can do so by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Vernon, calling from Salinas, California. Vernon, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Merry Christmas and Happy New Year's and
thank you.
That stuff. My question that I have for you today is, I wonder if you can explain to me what Sheol is. I was talking to this other pastor, and he was saying that Sheol is a place where paradise and everlasting torment is. It's a different place than heaven, and he backed this up by saying that when Jesus was on the cross next to the thief, and Jesus told the thief that this day that we would be in paradise. He did not say this day we would be in heaven. And so he was explaining to me that after Jesus had died, he went down to Sheol and he got those that was in paradise, and he took those to heaven, and those who are left in Sheol pretty much are left in everlasting torment, and they are going to be the ones that's tossed over into the lake of fire at the end of days. So can you elaborate on this a little more for me?
Sure. And by the way, you got the message pretty well. I mean, the way you just described it is thoroughly consistent with the way that most evangelicals understand this, I think. Sheol is a word that's only found in the Old Testament because it's a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word, and the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The New Testament's written in Greek. And in the Old Testament, the word Sheol simply means the place where dead people go. In many cases, it is translated as the grave, because in some cases it should be, because all dead people, or at least most, go to a grave when they die. And so sometimes Sheol refers to the grave, and other times it just refers to the undifferentiated state of dead people. That is, undifferentiated in the sense that good and bad together go to Sheol.
Right.
It's not a place where the bad go or the good go. It's a place where everyone goes when they die in the Old Testament. Now, unfortunately, in the King James Version of the Bible and some others, the word Sheol in the Old Testament is sometimes translated hell, which, of course, we think of hell as the place where the bad people go, not the good people. But Sheol is not the same thing as what we think of as hell. Sheol is simply where dead people go, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, if there are any such. All right, now in the New Testament, there is a Greek word for that same concept. That word in the New Testament is Hades.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Hades is Greek. Sheol is Hebrew. But the two terms are interchangeable in meaning. So when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the translators translated Sheol with the Greek word Hades. And in the New Testament writers writing in Greek also use the word Hades. And it's equivalent to Sheol. Now, unfortunately, in the King James Version and some other versions, Hades in the New Testament is often translated as hell, which is a mistake, because Hades is not what we think of as hell. Hades, like Sheol, is simply where everybody goes when they die. Now, we would get the impression that Hades is simply the grave, and there's nothing more to it than that, except for one particular parable of Jesus, or story that Jesus told, of Lazarus and the rich man. And in that parable, two men died, and one went to a place that Jesus described as Abraham's bosom. Now, it seems very likely that that place was not the same place as heaven, because he would have said, you know, instead of Abraham's bosom, we would have gone into the bosom of God, you know, in heaven.
Right.
But rather, this man, this good man, went to a place where Abraham was. Now, remember, Jesus is telling a story that if it's a true story,
is that a parable Jesus was using, or is it a true story that he was?
Well, that's something that needs to be considered. But let's just take it for the sake of argument. Let's suppose it was a true story. Then it is describing a circumstance prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, because Jesus told this story before he died. So if we took that as a true story, an actual case, then the one man went to a place where Abraham was. Presumably, if Abraham was there, then all the Old Testament saints were there. And the other man, it says, in Hades, he was tormented in flames.
Right.
And he looked up and he saw this other man in Abraham's bosom, and they conversed back and forth, Abraham and this man did. Now, because of this, because Hades is not really hell, because we think of hell as the lake of fire, and later on in Revelation, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
So there's a distinction between Hades and the lake of fire. Hades is the same as Sheol. But many Christian interpreters believe from this story that Hades, where all dead people go, had two compartments.
Right.
The righteous
You look at it, like I look at it as like a building with two rooms, you know.
Right.
You have one room that's paradise, and you have one room that's torment, separate from each other but in the same building.
That's how most seem to understand it to be, and certainly that parable could easily give that impression, or that story, I should say. So when Jesus said to the thief, "You will be with me in paradise," it's interesting that it also says that Jesus, when he died, went to Hades. Of course,
right.
Everyone, when they die, go to Hades. That's where the dead are. But since Jesus is said to have gone to Hades, for example, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is quoting Psalm 16, where it says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," and it's supposed to be Jesus speaking. So Jesus went to Hades, but was not left there. Yet where he went was paradise. He said to the man on the cross, "You'll be with me today in paradise." Many people believe that in Hades, there was this compartment, which Jesus there referred to as paradise.
Right.
But it was still in Hades, still in Sheol. So the scenario you presented is seems supported by these facts. Okay. Now, as far as whether Lazarus and the rich man is an actual case or a parable, that has been very much debated. And I used to think that the evidence was all on the side of it being an actual case. Many of my studies on the subject in more recent years have led me to think it could very well be that it's not an actual case, but a parable. And not necessarily one of Jesus' own parables. But there's some scholars who say that this was a parable that was told by rabbis, and that Jesus was repeating a well-known story that the rabbis had told, and he's making some kind of separate point about it. If that is true, and I'm not going to say whether it is or not because I can't document it, but if it is true that this was a story the rabbis told, and Jesus simply picked it up and told it because it was familiar and made a point of his own about it, it would not necessarily mean that he was describing an actual case or even a true-to-life case, but simply describing a scenario that the Jews were familiar with from the rabbinic stories. So I can't tell you much about whether we should take the story of Lazarus and the rich man as an actual case or not, but it is the only place that I know of in the Bible that story is the only place that speaks of Hades as a place of consciousness after death.
Because what confused me the most was, I guess there's a difference between heaven and paradise.
Well, yes and no. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said he knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. He says, even into paradise. So in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul equates the third heaven with paradise. And yet, if Jesus went to Hades, and that was paradise, then what are we supposed to do with this, you know, seeming contradiction? As I understand it, the word paradise is not the proper name of any place. It's more of a, it's sort of like today. I mean, there is a place in California called Paradise, California. It's a city. But in the English language, paradise is usually used generically, you know, to speak of any number of places that might be a pleasing. You know, if you go to a pleasing place, you could say, well, you live in paradise here, you know.
Right.
And so I think also paradise was that way in the Bible. I think it speaks of going to a pleasing place. And heaven is certainly a pleasing place. And Abraham's bosom in Hades was apparently a pleasing place. And there might be, and also the Garden of Eden is sometimes referred to as paradise in the Bible. So it would seem that just as we use the word paradise non-specifically, but generically, of any number of pleasing places in English, apparently the Bible uses it of a number of places. Heaven, Abraham's bosom, perhaps, the Garden of Eden, and maybe other places as well. Now, the word paradise is not actually a Hebrew word or a Greek word. It's a Persian word. And the word paradise in Persian means a pleasure park. So, in other words, it could just be generic for a pleasing place.
So if Jesus went down to Sheol and ministered to the old prophets, and they accepted him, and he took them to heaven, and I was asking this pastor, well, what about the ones that's in everlasting torment? They never got Jesus' message, so do they get another chance? And he was saying, no. They don't get a chance because instinctively God has put it in your heart to know him already. So regardless if you get the word from Jesus or not, it's already written in your heart and you just refuse to accept him. And so I was saying, well, so even if you don't have the word from Jesus, you pretty much, you're lost on your own then, huh? And he was like, well, pretty much. I go, cause
well, okay,
I was thinking, cause that's kind of like a disadvantage. Those who didn't get the message before
it is definitely is kind of like a disadvantage. You're right. Well, Vernon, let me just say this. I'm going to move along here in a minute. But what you're presenting, or what the pastor is presenting, is pretty standard evangelical position. Okay. In other words, he's not saying anything harebrained or fanciful or wild or heretical. But I would say this: that even though it may be true what he's saying, we can't be sure that he's correct only because the Bible does not really tell us all those things. There are verses that tell us that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, but there's no clear explanation of what that really means. There's reference to him having descended to the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians chapter 4, but that has been interpreted three or four different ways also. And what I'm saying is that much of that scenario that the pastor has presented to you is a synthesis that evangelicals have felt comfortable with, based on a little data here and a little data there in the Scripture. But it's not something that the Scripture teaches plainly. And therefore, it's possible that there's some aspects of it that are not really true. But if they are not, we don't know what is true in its place. That is, this may be an area where we just have to agree to not know for sure.
Hey, I'll study more. Thanks so much, Steve, for...
All right, Vernon. Good talking to you, brother. All right,
bye
now. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Jackie calling from Santa Cruz, California. We have a couple lines open right now if you'd like to call. If you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, my name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or want to talk about some biblical topic, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jackie, thanks for waiting so long. Good to talk to you.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Look, I don't have no money, so I can't contribute nothing, all right?
The phone call's free.
But the deal is this, that I know how to work. And I called you once before, a few months ago, and said that I would fix up anybody's house free for them if they would contribute to your deal.
That's very generous of you.
But the deal is this, you know, I'm hurting my own self. I don't need nothing. I just glued my. I got some glue, and I just I glued my shoes together. They've got a rubber sole, but I glued them together so I could keep walking, you know?
Okay.
But the deal is, this ain't no pity party, okay?
So what you're saying is you're very poor. You can't even buy new shoes.
Well, no, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you what I've been doing.
Okay, you've been very frugal.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, because I don't care. But the deal is that you've got to keep pushing Jesus Christ, you know, because he's healthy. You know, I'm 76 years old.
Uh-huh.
And I can still bust butt. I can work, but the thing is that people don't want to hire me sometimes, I guess, because I need to shave and clean up, you know?
All right.
And I don't know where to go to do that, but when they talk to me and I give them the answer to their situation on geometry or whatever the deal is, I can tell them how to cut a raft or anything in 2 seconds. But what I'm just trying to tell you is that... I guess that I'm lonely, and I respect you, and I have a portable radio, and I care about you and Jesus Christ, but I'm a messed up dude.
Well, Jackie, I'm glad...
And that's the deal. My name is Jackie Hands, H-A-N-D-S.
Yeah?
When I used to be a prize fighter, I had real fast hands. And I was a corporal in the Marine Corps, and then I went into the Army.
Mm-hmm.
Because I loved our country. But I don't like seeing the things the way it is. So I just...
Jackie, you said you don't have a place... Excuse me. Yeah, you said you don't have a place to shave and clean up. Are you a homeless person?
So to speak. Yeah. I don't want to say that because... But I have a phone number.
Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, brother. I'm going to put you on hold and have you and my call screener can take your phone number.
Yeah,
okay?
But the deal is, you know, I'm no leech, Steve.
I understand. It sounds like you're prepared to work, and I'm, maybe some people out there will want to hire you to come do something around their house. But the best way I can work that out is for you to give your phone number to my call screener, and they'll give it to me. And then if somebody wants to get in touch with you about this, they can contact me. Jackie, God bless you. I do appreciate your call. Stay on the line, and I hope my call screener will be able to get your phone number from you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you would like to be on the program, we'd be glad to talk to you today at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller, I don't know if they got a question or a comment, but is Dave. And I have to say, I wasn't able to pronounce this place when you called before. Dave, it's McGuanago, is that right? Wisconsin?
Yeah, that's us.
Okay, I got it right. Thank you. Good to hear from you.
Great place to live.
One of my best friends told me that they had spent some years in that very town, so I had never heard of it before.
Yeah, it's just a burb of Milwaukee, but I like hearing people try and pronounce it.
Yeah, you like to embarrass talk show hosts, is that right?
Often as I can. My question is about, I'm concerned as I've been a Christian for a while, and people... you know, if you went to the television and wanted to say to yourself, what's Christianity like, and you turned something on and started watching for a while, my opinion would be that, 90% of the time you'd get an idea about Christianity and what the goals of Christianity, if I can use that word, are. And... my question is, I know in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. I kind of live my life like he is the reward instead of, you know, I know he's going to give people, Christians, believers, rewards based on, you know, their service to Him, what they did with their talents, and that sort of thing. But even still, you know, as I live my life today, whether I have rewards like, you know, you might see from the television preachers and such that, you know, God is for your abundant life now, John 10:10, and it's kind of a message that's that I think is perverted from the
gospel. And so your complaint is about the prosperity gospel?
Well, yeah, that sort of thing, and I'm not against, you know, prosperity for its sake just because it's prosperity, but I think a clear reading of the scriptures is will not support the obvious abuses, the things that I see as obvious anyway, abuses presented to the world by some people who claim to be Christians and claim to represent what the scriptures teach and all that sort of thing. And, you know, my position is, as I live out the Christian life, is, you know, all day long we are counted as slaughter if that's what He wants, and that's fine with me.
Right.
So anyway, my specific question is, when I read a verse like Revelation 22, verse 12, I come quickly and my reward is with me, how that resonates to me is, I am the reward. Okay? And I was wondering if that verse or any verse might clearly state that. I don't do Greek or anything like that.
Well, let me say this. First of all, I agree with you that the real reward that the Christian should be seeking is God Himself.
Right. God's, you know that parable of the two sons, the prodigal son?
Yeah.
You know, I am with you always.
That's right. Yeah,
the father says to the elder son. That's what I... So anyway, I kind of point people to that and to this one and say, you know, He is the reward.
Okay, well, let me say something. Because
like that?
In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, God said to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." God is Abraham's reward, although God did give Abram lots of other things, too, including prosperity, including a family such as he wanted and so forth. Yet God said, "I am your reward." It says in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 6, it says that God, those who would come to God must first believe that He exists and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So whatever the reward is, whether it's merely Him or Him and other things too, the reward comes to those who diligently seek Him, not those who seek other rewards. I believe that when Jesus said, "I come and my reward is with me," I understand how you're saying it, you know, that when I come, along with me comes your reward because I am your reward. But I think in the particular wording of that, when I compare it to other passages about His coming, there's a number of passages that speak about His coming and rewarding every man according to their works and so forth. So I think there's additional rewards that He has in mind associated with His coming, but that doesn't change the fact of your general idea being correct that God is the reward Christians should be seeking. I think that every Christian should ask himself, if there was no heaven, if there was no ultimate difference in rewards to those who seek God and those who neglect God, would I still be a Christian? And I'm afraid a lot of people would have to say no, because the truth is they probably aren't really Christians in the biblical sense at all now. They're not right. Serving God for God. They're serving God for themselves. And if there was no great reward to them afterwards, they wouldn't really see any good reason to serve God anymore. And that's exactly what Satan, in his conversation with God about Job, was inferring, was that men only serve God for rewards. Right. And they don't serve God just to be serving God. They serve God because God rewards good service. And so God use Job to illustrate the fact that that's not always true. It certainly is true of many people, but it wasn't true of Job. Job would serve God even if he didn't have all these rewards. And that's precisely the place where every Christian should be. As far as the prosperity gospel, I agree with you that it's a false slant on the gospel. It promises what the Bible does not promise. and it appeals to a motive that the Bible does not want to appeal to. And so I think since most of the TV preaching seems to be of the prosperity sort, I agree with you that people would definitely get the wrong idea about the gospel if they derived it merely from Christian television.
Right, right. Okay, well,
okay.
I just wanted to see if there were a couple other scriptures, and I'll take a look at Genesis 15 and Hebrews 11. And
yeah, Genesis 15, 1, Hebrews 11, I think is verse 6.
Okay, yeah. Love your show. Keep up the good work.
God Thanks, Dave. Appreciate your call. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to John, who's also calling from Santa Cruz, as one of our earlier callers was. We have lines open also for you, and about almost a half hour left of the show. Give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you want to present a different side to an issue. My name is Steve Gregg. The show is called The Narrow Path, and this is John calling us. Oh, I better give you the phone number again. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Okay. Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Hey, I just got back from Christmas holidays and visiting with family, and I'm going to describe a scenario for you that I'd just like to get your readout on. Visiting my older brother, who's a Christian. He's been a Christian for a number of years, and he's a widower. And so to my surprise, his girlfriend is now living in the same house with him, the house that he bought, but they're sharing now the mortgage. They're living in separate bedrooms. And, you know, I just was not knowing, so this was kind of a surprise to me. So
they're planning to get married, I assume?
I think so, yes. They are planning on getting married, and as far as I know, they've maintained boundaries, at least remaining abstinent while they're living in the same house.
Yeah.
So I guess my question would be, what would be your response if your brother, if you knew this was happening with your brother, how would you respond to that?
Yeah, well, if my brother, and my brother is a Christian, and so I would expect the same kind of behavior from him that you expect from your brother. If my brother was living with a woman that he was planning to get married to, and they were buying a house together, and they had separate rooms, I would see it as a probably dangerous situation. But dangerous is not the same thing as sinful. I think most Christians would say, well, this presents the appearance of evil.
Yeah.
And they would say the Bible says to abstain from the appearance of evil. Actually, that scripture is quoted a great deal. It's always from the King James, but it's not a very good quote. The word appearance, that's in, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. The word appearance there is a Greek word that means form. That is, it should say abstain from every form of evil, which is different sounding than, you know, some people say, well, no, we have to abstain from every appearance of evil, and if you're doing something that looks evil to outsiders, you're in violation of the scripture. No, the scripture should be translated, avoid every form of evil, and if you're not committing any form of evil, then the Bible does not say that you're in violation if somebody thinks wrongfully that you're doing evil. However, that doesn't change the fact that as a Christian, you're a steward of your testimony, and that it might well be that cynical unbelievers would look on a situation like that and say, well, you say you're not sleeping together, but come on, you know,
yeah.
we know better. In which case, a person who's living like that is compromising their testimony in some ways. Is that a sin? Well, in my opinion, it's between them and God, but I think it's a bad stewardship of one's reputation, a bad stewardship of one's testimony. Now, on the other hand, back when I was young, living in community situations,
right.
One of which you were with us, you know, I was with my parents last week, and they happened to have a picture in their photo album. It had all the students from the discipleship school in 1978, and you were there in that picture with your hair long. And you should come by and see it sometime. But
yeah.
Anyway, you know, in our housing situations in these Christian communities we had in these discipleship schools, we had men and women sometimes living in the same house.
Yeah.
We usually had two-story houses, and the men were on one floor and the women on the other, but they were still in the same house. I mean, some people could have said that's, you know, that's dangerous, and I don't know. Perhaps sometimes it was. I would say, though, about your brother, that if he's a strong Christian and is not driven, you know, by if his lust is not out of control, it is entirely possible for people who are of opposite sex to live in the same house in different quarters in the house and to abstain from problems. But if it's just the two of them and they are, you know, boyfriend and girlfriend and planning to get married, of course there are dynamics in that relationship that make it extremely, extremely difficult to remain pure. And even if they do manage to remain pure, it's unlikely that onlookers will assume that they are doing so.
Right.
I would think if it's profitable for them or necessary for them to co-pay on a house, that they'd be, and if they're going to get married, I think they should get married and then co-pay on the house if they wish. Or if they simply can't or not sure they should get married at this point, of course, if they're not sure they're going to get married, I'm not sure why they want to co-own a house. I mean, it's going to be awkward if one of them would marry somebody else or something. But I think a simple solution, if they weren't going to get married right away, would be simply to have someone else move in with them.
Wow.
You'll bring in a roommate for her.
Yeah.
You know, bring in another woman to sleep with in her room, share a bedroom with her, or a guy to share a bedroom with him. And
actually, they do have three bedrooms. I'm sorry, the house has three bedrooms, and only two are being used. So, yeah, that makes sense. That's a good solution.
It seems to me that would not allay all people's suspicions,
right,
but it'd be better.
It would diminish the confusion, and it would make it less dangerous, as you said. I like the way you said that. It's not necessarily sinful, but it is dangerous. It could be unwise. And it
right.
could be a compromise, yeah.
Right.
You know, and while I was thinking about this, does John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he mentioned that, you know, you've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. Of course, then she perceived that he was a prophet.
Right.
But it was interesting because, well, there, I'm assuming that this woman and the man that she was living with were having those conjugal relationships. They were having
that relationship. In all likelihood, right.
But yet Jesus was, his attitude towards her was one of love, and it wasn't one of, like, excommunication or anything like that.
Right. Well, of course, she wasn't in the movement yet either.
Right.
You know? Yeah, Jesus, when he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, he was not there saying, I'm going to excommunicate you if you don't stop collecting taxes and fornicating. But if they had become his disciples,
yeah,
he would then expect them to change their ways. Now, in the case of your brother and his girlfriend, you don't really have any good reason to believe that they are sinning. And that's the thing. It's just a matter of
right.
living in a situation that most people would see as not advisable for moral purity.
Right.
And also not advisable for the sake of one's testimony. And those would be the things I'd be concerned about. I do think that having a person or two move in with them, maybe a couple other girls move into that extra bedroom, or a couple guys, you know, or just to have some housemates there,
yeah,
would tend to alleviate the pressure of both of those problems. It might not solve them, but it would be an improvement.
Oh, Steve, thank you. That's something that I didn't think about, so... Thanks a lot.
All right, John. Good talking to you, brother.
Okie doke. Bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next. We're going to talk to Eric from Portland. We have some lines open. If you'd like to talk to me today, we have about 20 minutes left. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. And Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Good to hear from you.
I have a question for you. I have been reading a gentleman by the name of J.C. Ryle.
Yeah.
Bishop of Liverpool, I guess the first bishop of Liverpool. And his writings are well over 100 years old. And I have really, really been enjoying them. I've never heard of him up till about maybe a year ago. Picked up his book on holiness, I guess the first edition written in 1877, and chewed that up, and then went on to a few of his pamphlets. I don't know if you know who he is. It sounds like you do. I would like to see if you can make any comments about him, and also kind of springboard on what do you think of maybe the Puritans, their writings, if you have any statements about that, and I'll let you go ahead and answer that.
Okay. In other words, you're not going to stay on the line?
Well, I can stay on the line. I'm a FedEx
driver,
and I'm kind of driving around, but I want to go ahead and just leave it like that, and I'll listen on my radio.
Okay. Thanks, Eric.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Okay, bye-bye now. Yeah, J.C. Ryle was a godly, edifying writer in England. I forget exactly when he was. I think he was in the 1800s. If so, that makes him a rather late Puritan. The Puritans were, I think more of the Puritans were in the 1700s, but there were still Puritans in the 1800s, and some people would even call people like J.I. Packer or, some other modern writers as modern Puritans. The Puritans were godly, a movement in England back in the 18th century and 19th century, I guess. And Ryle was a really great person. I don't know much about his personal life. I've read about his personal life. I just don't remember much of the details. Some of his books I have on my shelf. One of them is called Light from Old Times, which is basically the story of a number of martyrs, of the Protestant martyrs in England since the Reformation. And then there's a really great book that I'm sure many of our listeners are familiar with called Thoughts for Young Men. It's a really short book. I think it only has four chapters, small paperback, but it's worth its weight in gold. It's a fantastic little book. It's called Thoughts for Young Men. I would recommend those who have young men in their household or who are maybe teaching Sunday school classes of young men or whatever to get a hold of that book. J.C. Ryle, R-Y-L-E is his name. He is, as a Puritan, he is, of course, a Calvinist. And so you're going to find some Calvinism in his writing. But that's you just got to live with that. I mean, the Puritans were all Calvinists. Well, I don't know if all of them were, but certainly the majority of them were. I'm not sure if William Law was a Calvinist or not, but... he was a little unusual. Puritanism was normally, in addition to whatever else it stood for, a Calvinistic movement. And so a lot of the Puritan writers, you know, you'll find their Calvinism being put forward there, though not always. And it's certainly endurable if you're not a Calvinist. If you are a Calvinist, you'll love them. I love them anyway. I would say that while I can't give an unqualified stamp of approval to everything J.C. Ryle is going to say, since I'm not a Calvinist and he is, I would say that 99% of what you're going to read there is going to be all good and very edifying, as is true with all the Puritan writers that I've ever read. All right. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to Jack next, who's calling from Monterey, and I will refrain from referring to him by the moniker that we've dubbed him. Hi, Jack.
Yeah, that would be Monterey Jack.
Hi, Monterey Jack.
I was calling because I had a question. There was a man that accepted Christ last weekend at an event, and he came to church last night where I go, and he got up and he kind of, basically confessed that he was a gay man, but he said that he was practicing the gay lifestyle, but he referred to himself as a gay man. And so I was wondering what you would suggest as far as how to how you would approach or counsel or what is to be expected there. I mean, he's not practicing, he's not having gay sex.
Right.
He has the inclination there towards men. And so if we try to say that the Lord will change your desires and you're, as you walk with the Lord, you're going to become, attracted to women, or how would you approach that situation? And I'll listen to you on the air. Thank you.
Okay, Jack. Thanks for your call. Here's a man who's, as I understand it, a new convert, and he's openly professed that he's gay in the sense that he has attraction to males instead of females. What should you do with him? I wouldn't do much different than I would with anyone else. I mean, his struggles are going to be different than my struggles, but they may not be any more or fewer. That is, every Christian has struggles with temptation. I have never struggled with homosexual temptation, but I, like any other normal guy, I have struggled with other kinds of temptations. And so the fact that I have, let's say, drives in my biology, drives in my mind and my body, that that makes certain kinds of sin attractive and therefore present temptations that need to be resisted, means that I'm in the same boat he is. It's just a different set of drives. His drives are going to be much more difficult in one respect, and that is that if he remains homosexual in his orientation, he, of course, will not have a legitimate outlet, since homosexual people cannot legitimately be married in the sight of God, and they can't fornicate outside of marriage. So, in other words, he'd have to remain completely abstinent unless God helps to change his orientation. Now, but there's many, many heterosexual men, many straight men, of whom the same is true. It may be that theoretically they could marry, but they frankly never will be able to. They'll never find a mate that will marry them, or they may marry and their wives will leave them and they'll never find another. I mean, there are many men, both straight and gay, who have to be abstinent. Abstinence is difficult, but it's something that is a Christian moral. So I would say there's two things that could happen with him. He could simply remain abstinent, which is difficult for any man in this day and age where sex is, you know, just thrown in front of us all the time. And also because in many cases, homosexual men have, just statistically, been more promiscuous in their lifestyle than a lot of heterosexual men have been. And it's hard to break that habit. But if he's been genuinely born again, then his heart will be changed. It doesn't mean his tastes will be changed. He still may have temptation toward men, which is sad. But I don't know, most men have temptation toward women. And if they're not married, that's sad, too. I mean, it's sad that they have to struggle with those things. But struggling with temptation is simply part of Christian living. Now, the other thing that could happen, apart from him remaining abstinent and celibate all his life, would be that God might change his orientation. God might turn him around and get him to think like an ordinary man and have interest in the opposite sex, and he could conceivably then get married and have children and have a regular sexual life. So it's hard to predict which God will do. Just like, say, a situation like I'm in. I'm a heterosexual male. But I'm single, and I don't have any way of knowing. I really don't have any way of knowing if I'll ever remarry. And so he doesn't know either. So I'm, he and I are in a similar situation along with millions and millions and millions of other Christian men. Celibacy is hard, but it is something that is a Christian mandate for single people. And so he may be able to pull that off without any serious problem. If he does fall again, I don't think it should be seen as an evidence that he, should not have been trusted or anything like that. I know heterosexual men who fall after they become Christians and repent. If a man falls and repents, you can't, anyone who repents, you can't hold it against them. But if he tends to fall, then obviously the church will need to take certain precautions. For example, not to have him, teaching Sunday school classes of young boys or something like that. But he may never fall. He may be so regenerated, so changed that that particular sin he'll never succumb to again. It is possible. And there are homosexual males who have become Christians and have successfully had their orientation adjusted so that they became heterosexual in their orientation. And I know of homosexual males who've changed and are no longer homosexual, and who get married and have families and so forth. There certainly are cases like that. I also know of homosexual males who've been saved for... I know one homosexual male who's been saved and in the ministry for 30 years. So far as I know, he's remained celibate all those years. I don't distrust him at all. He's a godly man, and I respect him and his work. I asked him some years ago, after he'd been saved at least 20 years, I said, does it ever get easier? I mean, does when you're a homosexual, and you've been saved for 20 years, do you ever get to the point where you don't have temptation toward other men? And he said, some people do. But he says, it hasn't happened for me. So, in other words, he still struggles with it, but he is, I truly believe he is victorious in his walk. So a man with homosexual temptations, or a woman with homosexual temptations, is, I don't think, should be treated differently in most respects than anyone else when they become a Christian. Every Christian has temptations, and the things they're tempted toward are sinful things. Homosexual sex is sinful. Heterosexual sex is sinful outside of marriage also. And there's a lot of other things that aren't sexual at all that are sinful that Christians are tempted with. So I don't put gay Christians in a different category for special dealing or special suspicion or anything like that from other Christians. The real issue is his conversion genuine? Is he able to walk in the Spirit? Is he seeking support spiritually from people in the church who will pray for him and who will, perhaps he may more than some, may need to be held accountable to other brothers? I don't know. But I would just say the fact that the man said he was gay, but he's a Christian, but he's not practicing his homosexual sexual practice, to me, I would just accept him at face value. He's a Christian man, and we know what his struggles are, and he presumably knows what ours are, those of us who are not gay. But you just have to have sympathy for him and realize that God may transform him. Sometimes God does, and sometimes God doesn't, and if God does, it'll be easier for him because he could possibly get married. But being married isn't always easy either. You know, I mean, life is not easy. The Christian life, the life of living a holy life, whether you're single and celibate, whether you're married, whether you're gay and celibate, I mean, it doesn't matter what your orientation is or what your circumstance is. There will always be something that the devil will use to challenge you. And so the Christian life simply requires that we make holiness and Christ-likeness our complete goal and that we walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That'd be my position toward him. Obviously, a lot of people profess to be Christians. I'm not thinking of him particularly, just anyone. Lots of people profess to be Christians, but their conversion is shallow or incomplete or something, and they fall back into their sinful lifestyle, whatever it may have been before. And, you know, not knowing this particular man, I don't know whether those who know him feel like he can be, you know, that his conversion is deep and thorough and so forth. If so, I don't think he should be treated differently, except, of course, I mean, one thing is different. If the church men are playing basketball and they're all in the locker room and changing clothes around each other, obviously he, because of his special struggles, should be protected from those kinds of situations, just like we protect ourselves from, we wouldn't go into a woman's locker room and change along with them, we Christian men who are straight. So, Jack, I don't really see that he has to be treated as a special case necessarily. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul knew that in the Corinthian church there were people who had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, all these things. That's the kind of people that made up the church in Corinth. But notice he mentions the homosexuals and the sodomites in the list. He doesn't put them at the end as if it's a list of ascending evil or at the beginning. He puts them right in the middle, right between the adulterers and the thieves. You know, sinful behavior is sinful behavior. And all of us, before we're saved, we're sinners. And therefore, we have need to recognize that after someone has been saved and washed and cleansed and all that, if they continue to walk with God in the Spirit, there will not necessarily be any problems for a homosexual Christian that are uniquely, you know, more difficult than the problems that other Christians have. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I believe there's another caller. My computer screen just went black on me. I don't think I can get it going here. Okay, we got it. We do have a caller there, but I don't see a name for that caller, so maybe they don't want to go on the air with me. Okay, so I'll wait and see if anything about that changes. We have only a few minutes. I thought I might read some things from that some people have sent me here at the end of the year. I almost never read any letters on the air unless they have questions. I do receive letters through the year of people saying how much they appreciate the program or the ministry, and I usually don't read those, mostly because, well, frankly, it doesn't seem like the humblest thing in the world to do. On the other hand, I realize that there may be people out there who are supporters of the ministry here and wonder, you know, is this having an impact on people or not? And so maybe I'll just take this time near the end of the year and just read portions of a couple of letters I've just received. This one says, Dear Steve, Merry Christmas. I'd like to say thanks to God and to you for continuing ministry via the radio and internet. For years, I've felt like I live in a very dry and thirsty land, spiritually speaking. Unfortunately, this includes me, much of my family, and most of the Christian fellowships in which I've been a part. Your program and teachings have been a spiritual oasis for me. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the real reasons God had me moving from Virginia to Oregon 16 years ago was to discover your radio show and subsequently your website. I only hope and pray that spiritual benefit I have received will be not for me only, but will be spread through other people. He mentioned some other things. I'll pass on that. This is another letter I just received from Virginia. Now, the person that I just read, he's in Oregon, but he moved from Virginia to Oregon to discover our show. Here's someone who's still in Virginia, and they've discovered our show. He says, Dear Steve, I've been listening to you, your various topical tapes and have been using your verse-by-verse teachings for my personal Bible study for several years now and have been prompted by the Holy Spirit to contribute to your ministry. I first heard you on Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer Man radio show and was so captivated by what you were saying about Revelation that I went to your website. Then I bought your book. I have since heard all of your recordings, except the verse-by-verse teachings, which I'm using slowly with my Bible study. Your MP3 recordings have blessed me tremendously to the point that I have entirely changed the way that I study the Bible, and many of my prior beliefs have changed, not because I'm a follower of you, but because you have made me aware that there were many deficiencies in the way I studied the Bible, and that many of the teachings that I had from growing up were not even biblical. And he writes a couple more pages I won't read on, but we do have people writing to us and telling us how much the program means to them. And I say that especially for those who support the program, because there are people who've been generously helping us pay the radio bills for 10 years or less, some for less time than that. And I want you to know that there are people who say their lives have been changed. Let's talk right now to Eric from Portland, Oregon, if I can get his line activated. I'm pushing the button, but I'm not getting him. I lost his call altogether. Let's see. Oh, the caller wants me, I don't know if it's the same caller, wants me to make an announcement concerning upcoming meetings. Good that came up, because I almost forgot. Tomorrow night, we have our monthly meeting in Salinas. Yeah, even though it's the holiday season, we decided to have it anyway. If you're interested in that meeting, you can find information about it at our website. And as far as meetings in January, I don't know if those are posted yet. If they're not, we'll get them posted soon. But once a month, we have a meeting in Salinas in a home at 7 o'clock. That is going to be tomorrow night, Friday. And if you want information about that, you can go to our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have anything for sale. We don't sell any goods at our website, though this last person whose letter I read said he's listened to all my recordings, except for the verse-by-verse ones. There's about 900 MP3 files you can get for free from our website. And there's many other things there, too. There's archives of past radio shows. There's some printed resources. There's a Bible forum where you can post questions and answers. A lot of stuff there. Go to it. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address along with the other resources I mentioned at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. May God bless you this holiday season.